Good morning. Mr. Taylor there is going to hand out any of the maps if you don't have one from the last couple of weeks. If you don't have a map that I handed out earlier, please raise your hand and he will get you one. I just want to let you know on that. I can get them on my phone if you want. Would that help? Okay. Sure. Sorry, just trying to get notes organized here. Yeah, no worries. If I can find them here. Let's go 10 minutes, okay? All right. So what I was going to point out is in the section on Acts 13, we're actually going to read that before I cover all that.
Okay.
I'm not sure if that's helpful or not, but. All righty. Thank you for your patience. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles over to Acts chapter 13 this morning. As if you've been here, you know that we've been covering the life of Paul. Have a couple of handouts for those. I don't have any more of the timelines on me, but I can certainly send those to you or bring some for next time. But the timeline's super useful, super handy for being able to kind of reference back to as we go through some of this. So I encourage you to grab that if you've got one. What we covered last week, we kind of started out in the first missionary journey. Covered some of the things that Paul had done in Paphos. Talked about some of the things that he had started with in, say, Cyprus. I'm kind of going backwards in the notes here. Of course, talked also about some of the things that he had accomplished with the help of others in the city of Antioch. And a couple of different things that I want to make sure and point out here. On your map, you'll see Antioch in the bottom right corner, kind of, sort of. I guess it's right in about the middle of the right side. That's Syrian Antioch. We're going to be talking about the city, if we get to it today, of Antioch in Pisidia. And so there's Pisidian Antioch and Syrian Antioch, and I don't want you to get the two confused. So Syrian Antioch is where he started his missionary journeys, and Pisidian Antioch is one of the ones that were on the way. So if it helps you remember, Syrian starts with an S. That's where he started. Okay, so if that helps you remember, that's how I remember. So, back in Acts chapter 13 here, one of the things that we notice here, I'm going to back up here just a little bit to get some running context. Let's start back here in verse 11. This is where Paul, of course, he's dealing with Elymas the magician. He's gently, okay, maybe not so gently, reprimanding this guy. Verse 11, he says, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, and being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companion put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem." So kind of gives you a little bit of the running context here. Paul's able to preach a pretty stern message to this guy. to this Elymas the magician and shut down that false doctrine pretty quickly. And then as a result of that, we see that the proconsul believed and hopefully continued to do so. His name was Sergius Paulus. So at this point, we see Paul and his companions put out from to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga. So I want to, what do you find interesting about verse 3? Something changes in verse 3 that is from here on out throughout the rest of the book of Acts. You'll see. I don't want to give it away. So something changes here in Acts chapter 13, verse 3. Think about all the things that had happened up to this point. Specifically, I'll narrow it down for you, just into the first missionary journey. I know it's a subtle thing, but I think it's interesting and important. Okay, one of the things that happens is, of course, we see Paul, his name now being used, Paul instead of Saul, his Roman name instead of his Jewish name. But you also see a difference in order. So when you think of the book of Acts, you think of, say, specifically dealing with the events of the missionary journeys, who's the primary figure in that? Paul. It's not Barnabas. Up until this point, it's usually Barnabas and Saul. But at this point, we now see Paul being the primary reference here. And you see this here in verse 3. It says, Paul and his companions, not Barnabas and Saul. So you see this switch in the scripture where Paul begins to take precedence over Barnabas. Up until this point, you always see them referred to as Barnabas and Saul. But from here on out, the two men will be called Paul and Barnabas. And in other instances, of course, you'll see Paul and his companions. But Paul takes precedence from this point on in the book of Acts.
You're referring to verse 13.
Oh, sorry. Verse 3. You're, what? That would have been helpful to know from the beginning. That was a trick question. Yeah. Thank you. Chapter 13. Verse 13. Sorry about that. And funny thing is, I have actually verse 3 written in my notes, which is why I went off track. Let me make a note to fix that. Thank you for bringing that up. Sorry about that, guys. Okay. All right. So we see this precedence of Paul is seen as Luke describes their departure from Paphos, and when Paul and his companions, they leave. And then they come to Perga and Pamphylia, and at this point, John leaves them. So, at Perga, when they arrive in the city of Pamphylia, a couple of things about the city here. Perga was the capital of Pamphylia. It was 5 miles inland and 12 miles east of the seaport called Attalia. The settlement at Perga is very, very old. Holman Bible Dictionary, or even a lot of the online sources like Wikipedia, which you don't necessarily trust. But they reference the city as being very, very old, and it's described as dating to prehistory. So the city is very, very old. We're talking like 3500 BC at the youngest. They have some very, very old archaeological finds from the city. Alexander the Great actually passed through the town a couple of times on his campaigns, and he used guides from the city. And the reason he used guides from this city is because the city was so old and had been inhabited for so long that they knew the area very, very well. So Perga is a very, very old city. It had a very prominent temple to Artemis, which was the pagan goddess of the hunt. Some interesting side notes there. Artemis was the sister of Apollos and was sometimes called the moon god. And we see Artemis portrayed in a lot of different ways in art and throughout this region. But Artemis has many connections to a lot of the pagan gods that influenced early church, but when a specific large group of people split off from the scripture and started their own religion, Artemis had a huge impact on that. I'll just leave it at that. Ask my wife. She knows. All right. So at this point, John Mark leaves them, and he returns to Jerusalem. Now, the reason for John's departure is unknown. We don't have a reference anywhere in the scripture. We don't have any letters. We don't have a description as to why John Mark left, but there's a few reasons why it could have been. It could have been homesickness. Maybe he just wanted to get back to Jerusalem. Maybe he just, this first set of trip, this, Cyprus and the things that had happened there with Sergius Paulus and Elymas, maybe he just figured this isn't for him right now. But whatever the reason, he left. Another possibility, and this is more from a commentator and, common view, is that possibly Paul had an illness, that he had contracted some sort of an illness that changed the direction that they were going to go. I don't know that that's necessarily the case, but it's a possibility. The other one that I thought was intriguing, but may not necessarily be the answer either, is that this change in leadership between Barnabas and Paul, Mark may not have agreed with. And so at this point, he decided that, I was here because Barnabas was kind of the guy in charge, and now that that's kind of switched, I don't really want to have anything to do with it. I think any of those three possibilities are certainly plausible, but we don't know. But whatever the reason for his departure, this obviously becomes a bit of a sore point between Barnabas and Paul. If you keep your finger there in Acts chapter 13, jump over to Acts chapter 15. You see this when they are departing for their second missionary journey. You see this disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. Verse 36, Acts chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along with who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So whatever the source of this disagreement was, it did kind of linger on a while. Because there's a bit of a time frame between the first missionary journey when this occurred and when the second missionary journey began. If you have your handy-dandy little timeline there, you can see that their time in the beginning of the first missionary journey was approximately 45, and the beginning of their second missionary journey was 51. So this, whatever this disagreement over John Mark was, it was something that stuck with Paul for a while. And as a result, of course, Paul decides not to take him with him on the second missionary journey. So whatever that disagreement was, it was big enough to cause some issue for a while. But as we also know, Mark does end up becoming quite useful to Paul later on, and we'll cover that when we get there. So, at this point, at Antioch of Pisidia, again, this is Pisidian Antioch, it's not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, they travel. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 13, verse 14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Pisidian Antioch. Any guesses, based on last week's discussion, who founded the city? And about when it happened? We mentioned this a couple of times last week. Seleucus Nicator in approximately 300 B.C., so remember, Seleucus was one of the generals that had received this portion of land from Alexander the Great when Alexander the Great died. So Seleucus was responsible for setting up the city. It was about 110 miles north of Perga. The city of Pisidian Antioch was at the hub of good roads and trade, had a very large Jewish population, and it was a Roman colony with a contingent of retired military men and their families. So these military men who had retired from the Roman army, they were given land, free. Here's some land. Go live your life. They were also made citizens of the city of Rome, and with that, they received all the accompanying privileges. These former military men and their families, who gained their citizenship specifically, were known as the freedmen. You might remember that from Acts chapter 6, verse 9, where there was a synagogue of the freedmen. So this concept of the freedmen was a very important in the Roman Empire. If you could gain your citizenship and be a freedman, your family got the blessings of citizenship and then were able to carry it on throughout the rest of their generations. So if you were the son or daughter of a freedman, you were a citizen, and then so, of course, were your children, as you, of course, had them. So this was a kind of a big deal, and so two large groups of people, a lot of Jews and a lot of Romans, okay? So these two parts you can see in this city. Where was this? And look on your map and tell me where Pisidian Antioch is. What region is it in? Okay. Galatia. Thank you. This will come up again. This large division between Jews and Gentiles. Okay? So this is the city is a part of the Galatian region. And, of course, we know that Paul, in his letter bearing the name Galatians, wrote to the churches in Galatia. Anybody tell me just a quick, maybe even two words and a couple of letters about what the letter to the Galatian churches was about? Faith versus law, right? I mean, that's a huge component in the letter to the Galatians. And there was an issue that Paul was dealing directly with in the churches of Galatia. So I just bring this up right now because I want you to continue to think about this from what you know of Galatians. We just covered it in previous to this class. Think about what you know of the letter to the Galatians, and then understand that this large contingent of Jews and Gentiles was the reason for this letter. And as Paul continues traveling in the area, he continues to encounter these same issues. So, at any rate, here, Paul, he's given an invitation to speak. So we're going to read from verse 15, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 41, and then we're going to step back and we're going to talk about some of these things. So here's what Paul had to say. Verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I love that line. He put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19. "When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one who is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the thing spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." Okay, so Paul is given the opportunity to speak, and at this point, Paul and his companions they're welcome in the synagogues at this point. They're welcome to come in and sit down, and they're offered the opportunity to speak. This is not necessarily something that we see continually happening throughout Paul's missionary journeys. Now, he makes it his custom, as we know from Acts chapter 17, to go to the synagogues first, to the Jewish people first, and at this point, he's still welcome. He's even asked to speak. You don't see this many more times. Okay? And part of the reason for this, of course, is that word of Paul and his teaching hadn't reached them yet. So they were ignorant to what Paul was teaching. So notice Paul's approach during his message, sermon, call it whatever you want. Notice the way he addresses them. How did he address the Jews throughout this particular section? Brethren, right. He referred to them as brethren. He didn't say, "You sinners, you scoffers." Now, he did give them a little bit of a warning at the end, but he addressed them as friends. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family. He appeals to them with the scripture. He doesn't just come in and, you know, try to tell him all of his experiences that he had. You know, you notice he doesn't recount the story of his salvation, of his conversion. No, it's an important thing to understand. But he doesn't launch into his personal testimony. Instead, he reasons with them from the scripture, the Old Testament, obviously, because the New Testament really wasn't written yet. But as we will see, he succeeds in getting an opportunity to speak again. And I think that was his intention. He didn't just come in, you know, with both barrels blazing and blow them all away. Instead, he reasoned with them from the scripture as friends and brethren. Of course, brethren in the sense of being fellow Jews. So his message can be divided into the following points. He first starts with a review of God's dealings with Israel, back there in verses 17 through 22. And again, I love the way that he puts it there. He puts up with them in the wilderness. Of course, then he talks about a proclamation that Jesus is the promised Savior. Let's go over to verse 26. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent." He is appealing with them from the Scripture and proving to them that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of this promise. He goes on to talk more about that, gives some evidence for talks about Jesus' death, and gives some evidence for his resurrection. He doesn't just simply say, you know, this is the way I feel about this. He says, Jesus was, you guys know this, Jesus was dead. He was put to death. He's reasoning with them. He's helping them along. And then, of course, he talks about the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So I want to stop here for just a moment because I think it's really important for us to realize that Paul was effective because he reasoned with them with evidence. I know we know this, and I don't want to pick on any particular approach to, I guess we'll just say religiosity, but we are going to win more people with fact, reason, and evidence than we're ever going to actually win people with feelings. And feelings are given to us for a reason. I understand all that. I'm not saying that they're not important, but what I'm saying is that our approach, if we're going to be effective, we need to have evidence. We need to have reason. And we have to approach people that way. I mean, ask my wife. Isaiah 1:18, right? Says, come, let us get all warm and fuzzy, join hands, pick up our guitars, and sing Kumbaya. No. Come, let us reason together. And you can see this in the evidence and pattern of Paul.
Paul's a really good example of that. And therefore, that's why when we start a study, we start out with proof that the Bible is the Word of God and not with our own personal testimonies. Right. Because our testimonies are all different. Everybody has their own different way of doing things. But one thing that never changes is the Scripture. And so it's very important, just as Paul did, that we also do, use the Scripture to prove that the Word is from God.
Yeah. Amen. Very, very well said.
There's a reason why we say what we win them with is what we win them to. Mm-hmm. We're preaching facts, not, you know, a feeling-based, you know, throw up your prayer funnel and everything will be okay belief system. We have proven fact from history, not just internally but externally. Mm-hmm. It's important for us to lead with that because that's the foundation that God has set for us.
Right. Very well said as well. Yeah, that's very true. And I know it's stuff that we know, but I just want to reiterate the fact that this is the way that the gospel was spread. He didn't, I mean, I know we could, I could make you use all kinds of examples, but he didn't bring a traveling band with him. You know, all right, start up the smoke, light the fires, and, you know. Yeah, he didn't do that. Instead, he reasoned with them. And of course, through all of this, this proclamation is one that pointed out that salvation is now offered through Jesus. Go down to verse, let's just start here in verse 32. I want to point out a couple of things. He says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" You know, the reality is that the Jews, by this time, would have known who Jesus was. I mean, this is several years after, you're talking 10-ish years, after what had happened with Jesus. So they undoubtedly had heard about Christ. They were probably aware of some of the conflict that had gone on there. Now remember, Antioch was one of the cities that was on a major trade route. Had a lot of branching roads from the city, and it had both Jews and Gentiles. Large contingent of Romans and a large contingent of Jews. So undoubtedly, they had heard about Jesus. Now they had probably heard a lot of misinformation and a lot of half-truths, and certainly had heard it from the perspective of those who wrote the history books at the time. And so they may not have understood 100% who Jesus was, but they certainly knew who he was, at least of him. So Paul, when he's speaking to them, he's helping them to understand that salvation is through Jesus Christ as it had been promised. As he goes on here, he talks about David and passing on and so on and so forth, and you know, being laid among his fathers and undergoing decay. Verse 39, I think, is interesting. He says, "And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." So, when Paul's bringing this up, and he's helping them to connect the dots here, freedom was a big portion of the connection in what, from what we can see here. You can be freed from the things that you could not be freed of under the law of Moses. How do you think that the, what do you think the reception was for the Jews who were, who had been living under law their entire lives? You know, I want to, let me put it another way. I think one of the most exciting studies that I'm, and I enjoy it, is when you go through the world kingdoms from Daniel. And there are those four major world kingdoms, and then you take the scriptural pattern that's laid out in the book of Daniel, and then you look at secular history, and you tie it all together, and they're like, and the light bulb comes on in people's eyes, and they're like, "Wow! This was written so far beyond before it happened, and here's this description of Alexander, and then you talk about the ram and the shaggy goat and how quickly and so on, and all this stuff and how it ties together so well," and there's excitement, and the light bulb comes on. I think this was a light bulb moment for a lot of people. I think a lot of them had been looking for freedom, but they wanted to do it in a righteous manner. And I think the light bulb came on for them. And I think that they made the connection that there's something more than simply the law, that there was freedom to be had. And so Paul, when he preaches this, this proclamation hopefully began to make some connection in their brain. And he finishes out his message with a warning in verses 40 and 41. With a warning not to fulfill the prophecy by rejecting God's work in Christ. Now, initially, of course, he had some pretty positive reception. Let's read verses 42 and 43. "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So his initial reception was very, very positive. This seems to be primarily Jews and proselytes, as indicated by the statement that they were going out of the synagogue. And their request that he come and speak at the next Sabbath lends credibility to the fact that these were probably primarily Jews and proselytes who wanted him to come back. They begged for more, and many of the Jews continued to listen to Paul. However, by the next Sabbath, things change, because word about Paul's message spreads throughout the city. Verse 44. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." We'll stop there for just a moment. So, verses 42 and 43, we see that they are desiring for Paul to come back and to speak to them again. Paul says, "Yep, I'll come back." Paul takes the opportunity, and he's going to come back. So in the meantime, between the Sabbaths, the word spreads, and then pretty much the whole city comes out. But as we see, the Jewish response to this, and when we say Jews, capital J-E-W-S, it's essentially regarding to specifically talking about the leadership. So the leadership of the Jewish synagogue there, they're envious of the large crowds, and they begin resisting Paul. Does this situation sound familiar? Let's go back to John chapter 11. Again, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 13. So what were they envious of? Well, John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, dealing with the conspiracy to kill Jesus, it says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees, who didn't really like each other anyway, convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" What were they concerned about? They weren't concerned about the truth. They were concerned about power. They were concerned about their authority. They were concerned about being able to keep people under their rule and apart from what the scripture had to say. So this situation should sound very familiar. How about Acts chapter 5? This is right as the church is growing in Jerusalem. You see the fate of Ananias and Sapphira in the earlier portion of this particular chapter. The church is growing. It's becoming a force to be reckoned with. And so verse 17, Acts chapter 5, "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." And then, of course, we know what happens from here. Peter is eventually released. But again, they're moved because of their jealousy that was rooted in the fear of losing their power over the people and their exclusive relationship to God. They attempt to contradict what Paul and Barnabas said. And here's the funny thing about the truth. The truth is a sift. It separates those who are the wheat from those who are the chaff. And they even go to the extent of blaspheming or defaming Paul and Barnabas. Character assassination is the last resource of the desperate. It is. They couldn't overcome what Paul was saying. They couldn't teach against what Paul was saying because Paul was connecting the scriptures, using the truth, helping them understand, using evidence and fact and reason. They couldn't contend with it. So they speak out against it, still aren't able to overcome it, and then they go, "Well, you know what? These guys are blasphemers. Yeah, you know, look at the, you know, who is this guy?" I don't know what exactly they said. They were blaspheming them. They resorted, of course, to character assassination. And so it is at this point where Paul directs his attention to the Gentiles. Verse 46, Acts chapter 13. I'll just read this and then we'll wrap it up for the day. Verse 46, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" Now, I want to make a few points out of that, but I'll wait for them for next week. One of the things I do want to mention, though, before we go, is that they didn't fear the intimidation. They didn't fear the ridicule of the religious leaders. Instead, they spoke out boldly. This reminds me of a message series that Mr. Wilson preached that he says, "Find your voice." Paul and Barnabas found their voice. They weren't going to let anybody stop them from speaking and preaching and teaching and changing lives. And neither should we. So, any closing comments? Mr. Toole, all the way in the back.
Yeah, just a side note. You know, to your point, you had mentioned the mixture between the Jewish and Gentile population in this region, and that was in the church, or that was in the synagogue as well. And so you had mentioned, how does Paul address the Jewish people as brethren, as men of Israel. And so we saw in verse 43 that there's God-fearing proselytes. Mm-hmm. So those are going to be the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism who were in the synagogue that day. Mm-hmm. Now,
and those folks I'll talk a little bit more about next week as well.
Okay. So my only thought was just verse 16, how he addresses them. Are you going to come back to that? Or mm-hmm. Okay, well, then I'll...
Okay.
No. Cliffhanger.
Okay. All right. And I got to go over here.
One thing I was thinking of, when he talked to all the people, they wanted to hear him again. This is what we have to do when we're out talking to people. If you don't ask them the questions that convict them biblically and the questions they have to answer from the Bible, why would they want to talk to you again?
Very, very good point. Thank you for bringing that out. Absolutely. Our job is not to simply try to, you know, walk through and ask them to tell them to ask Jesus into their heart and walk away, because that isn't salvation anyway, but that's a lot of the time what happens. We have to convict them on the truth.
Something that we're going to see, and I think you maybe hit upon it briefly, is in the chapters ahead of here, is persuade. Mm-hmm. And it's been mentioned today, if we're going to win souls, it's going to have to appeal to the heart and the mind. Mm-hmm. You know, our individual experiences is can be impressive, but it's not going to win people and help them through the battle of this world. It's got to appeal to their mind. Right. And so, you know, we have to keep that in mind. And when we're working with people, it's and you're going to probably, I'm sure, cover that, but the word persuade comes up quite a bit.
Yeah. And the thing is that if we try to win people with great stories of conversion, of our personal testimony, unfortunately, a lot of the time people are going to try to look for that. They're going to look for that overwhelming whatever. They're going to look for those emotional highs when that's not what saves you. So, all right. Thank you for your time.